If you have your Bibles, open them with me tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. We began a new series last Sunday, and we looked at prologue. We looked at the first three verses, three of the most beautiful and the most powerful verses about the person and the identity and the work of Jesus you will find anywhere in the Word of God. Tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 4. There's a series of books written by the famous author C.S. Lewis, and perhaps you are familiar with them, The Chronicles of Narnia. Several movies have been made. They were written for children, and yet he was such a master wordsmith. Many times there are hidden gems that adults are more likely to get. But in this series of books, Jesus is portrayed by Aslan the lion. And in that fourth book, this little girl named Lucy Pevensie sees Aslan for the first time in this volume. It's been a long time since she has seen him, and she is so excited. She runs to him, and she embraces him, and then they have this conversation. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy, "at last." "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" she asked. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Point that Jesus is making, or that Lewis is making, is that Jesus is already perfect. He doesn't need improvements. He's not going to become greater or more glorious than he is. But the more you know him, the bigger he seems and the greater he becomes in our eyes. He does not grow, but our understanding of him does. Well, we've started this series in Hebrews. I'm going to be honest with you. For many people, the book of Hebrews does not have what you would call a lot of curb appeal. You're not going to find a ton of verses in the book of Hebrews that someone would cross-stitch and hang on their wall. And yet, the book of Hebrews is so beneficial because it grows our understanding of Jesus. I mentioned last week those first three verses are what you can call nosebleed Christology. You do not find verses packed with more information about who Jesus is. We saw in those first three verses that he is God's final word in the past. God spoke through the prophets, but now in the last days, he has spoken through the Son. We saw that Jesus is God's ultimate revelation. He reveals to us who God is. There were these seven statements about Jesus that we looked at quickly. All of that is just the introduction. And then when we get to verse 4, where we are tonight, you have what I call the meat and potatoes of the book. The author of Hebrews gets down to the real purpose of the book. And there's this key word in verse 4, you might want to highlight it or underline it. The word there is superior. Jesus is superior. Now, the author of Hebrews is going to use this expression 13 times in the book. Jesus is better or superior than this. He's better or superior than that. He is a better help. He's superior, a superior testament, offers a superior covenant, a superior sacrifice. 13 times in the book, he's going to talk about how Jesus is superior to someone or something else. Now, I mentioned last week that this book was written to Jews who apparently were considering going back to Judaism. Maybe the first fruits of persecution were starting to take place. Maybe some of them were starting to say, "Wait a second, I didn't sign up for this. Maybe some of them thought, I know how to make this stop. I will go back. And so the writer of Hebrews, again and again, he reminds them that Jesus is better than everything they left behind. Therefore, there is no going back. And then look at verse 4. It says, so he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Now, this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, honestly, the first time you read the book of Hebrews as a young Christian, you probably didn't get this the first time you read it. I know that I did not. But in this passage, the author of Hebrews is focusing on how Jesus is better than the angels. Now, one question we have is, why does he start here talking about how Jesus is better than the angels? Maybe because the angels are just so prominent in the Old Testament. 93 times in the Old Testament, we see a verse or a passage about angels or some story that involves angels. You know, I've noticed today, people love to think about, people love to talk about angels. In fact, there are people who don't believe much else that is in the Bible who will claim to believe in angels. There are a lot of crazy ideas that folks have out there about angels. You think about some of the movies that have been made and the way that angels have been portrayed. You remember that movie, Angels in the Outfield? As if angels have nothing better to do than to determine the outcome of a baseball game. And then there's that classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life. You remember Clarence, right? Trying to earn his wings. Oh my goodness, how far removed from what we read about angels in the Word of God. Some people think of angels as these chubby babies on clouds playing harps. Oh no! Again and again, when angels reveal themselves in Scripture, they have to do so starting off with the words, do not fear, because there's something that is even fearful about the presence of an angel. There's so many examples of this in the Scriptures. We think about Manoah, who was the father of Samson, how an angel appeared in Judges 13. The Bible tells us that Manoah was offering a burnt offering to the Lord, and how the angel who had given him this message about Samson's birth went up in the flame and was gone, and how he fell down on his face, how he was just overwhelmed. We think about one of the greatest examples, perhaps, is in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19. The Bible tells us that there was that Assyrian king, Sennacherib, who had besieged Jerusalem, who threatened the city, who threatened God's people, who threatened and ridiculed Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah prayed. Isaiah came and encouraged him. And do you remember what happened? It says in verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. One angel, ladies and gentlemen, is all it took. 185,000 enemies who've come to wipe out God's people. One angel is all he had to send. One angel is all it took to do the job. Well, here's what the author of Hebrews does. He makes this bold statement in verse 4 that Jesus is higher than the angels. His name is superior to the angels. And so to these Jews who were thinking about going back to Judaism, this was an incredible statement. And then in the rest of the chapter, starting in the next verse, he proves that assertion. He's proving what he just said. He says that Jesus is better than the angels, and he says, let me tell you why That is true. And so we're going to look at the first three reasons why that is true. We're not going to get through all of them. There will be a part two to this message next week. But first of all, we see that Jesus is better than angels because he is called a son. Because he is called a son. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now the author of Hebrews in verse 5 quotes two Old Testament verses. And I want to point something out to you here before we talk about those verses and which verses he is quoting. All of the points that the author of Hebrews is going to make in this passage come from quotations from the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament over and over again. Whoever the author of Hebrews was, like I said last week, perhaps Barnabas, perhaps Luke, perhaps someone else, but whoever he was, he had an exemplary knowledge of the Scriptures. This is someone who had dedicated his life to studying the Scriptures and knowing the Scriptures and hiding the Scriptures in his heart. And so over and over again, he goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures to demonstrate how all of them point to Jesus. And one application that we get from this passage and from this message tonight is just the relevance of the Old Testament for our lives today. What a mistake we make if we neglect reading the Old Testament and studying the Old Testament and preaching and teaching the Old Testament, because the author of Hebrews truly believed that it all was pointing to Jesus. So he quotes these two Old Testament verses. In verse 5, he starts off with a rhetorical question. To which of the angels did God ever say anything like this? Well, the answer is to none of them. He says, "Today I have become your father." In the original language, "Today I have begotten you." He's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Now, when you read that statement, when God says to the Father says to the Son, "Today I have begotten you," this does not mean, as some claim, that Jesus was a created being. That's not what is meant by the word begotten. That's going to become abundantly clear a few verses down as we continue reading in this passage. Furthermore, we saw in verse 2 that the whole universe, including time itself, was made by him and through him, through Jesus. What you have in Psalm 2, and why he's quoting it here, is a reference to the resurrection. When Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he proved, he demonstrated his eternal sonship. If Jesus Christ had died on the cross and been buried and never came out of that tomb, there would have never been Christianity. There would have never been salvation. But the empty tomb proves that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Concerning his Son," there's the name, Jesus Christ our Lord, "who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God," how? "By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness." Again, the resurrection declared that he is the eternal Son of God. But then look at that other statement that the author is quoting in verse 5. He quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he says, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." In this passage, David, you recall, wanted to build temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord. God had other plans. But God did promise to establish David's house. After David's death, another son would come and build a house for God. The immediate fulfillment, of course, was Solomon, who then built the temple. But there is something bigger that is going on here. God says, I will be his father, and he will be my son, in that 14th verse, which the author of Hebrews is quoting here. He says, David, a child is coming, but no ordinary child. When this child is born, it will be said of him something that you could not say about anyone else, that he is the Son of God, that I am his father, and he is my son. Now, the author of Hebrews takes these two verses to make a point. God the Father never called any of the angels his son. That is exactly what God the Father did for Jesus. That is how God the Father addressed Jesus. And likewise, Jesus addressed God as Father. And over again in the Gospels, Jesus claimed God as his Father. Understand, every single time he did that, it was an outright claim to deity. Jesus, understand, is not an angel. Jesus is not an archangel. Jesus is not the head of all angels. Jesus is not the chief angel. And well, you say, well, duh, Pastor. Well, consider the fact that there are many who have believed and preached just that. Some angels, we know their names. We know of Michael. We know of Gabriel. We know of that fallen angel, Lucifer. But not one of the angels ever received a name like this. Angels are glorious, but listen to me carefully. Angels are not sons. Angels are not sons. Even the highest archangel would never be given a title such as this. They're never called sons. The author of Hebrews says that's why Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the angels, first of all, because he is called a son, but also we see that Jesus is better than the angels because angels worship him. Because angels worship him. Look at verse 6. When he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, all God's angels must worship him. This is the third Old Testament verse that he is quoting, all of which, again, pointing to Jesus. This time he's quoting Psalm 97, verse 7. And notice that it does not just say that the angels do worship him. It says that the angels must worship him. One of the greatest examples of this is Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah. You know the story. He says that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He's on the throne. His robe fills the temple. You have the seraphim, these angelic beings. He describes them as having six wings. Do you remember what they do with two of their wings? They cover their faces. And what do? With covered faces, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His glory fills the whole earth. And Isaiah said that when those angels spoke, the temple shook. Isaiah is so overwhelmed, he falls down. He says, woe to me, I'm undone. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, let me ask you a question. Who is it these angels were worshiping? Let me share with you a forgotten verse, a neglected verse. Did you know in John chapter 12, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He quotes that story. And in John chapter 12, verse 41, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He's talking here about Jesus. because he saw his glory and spoke about him. You catch this? John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus and that he spoke about Jesus. Who were the angels worshiping? In whose presence did they have to cover their faces as they cried, "Holy, holy, holy"? They were in the presence of Jesus. It doesn't end there. We know the story of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, how the shepherds are out there in their fields watching over their flock at night. It says in Luke 2, verse 9, "Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior who is Messiah the Lord was born for you in the city of David.'" He's just a baby, and yet he's being worshipped. We see this when we get to Revelation chapter 19. John, he's seen so many things. But then in chapter 19, verse 10, speaking of an angel, he says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he," the angel, "said to me, 'Don't do that, for I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" It's hard to believe that John, who had seen so much, could make this mistake. It's hard to believe that John, who was the one nicknamed the one Jesus loved, the one who was so close to Jesus, and yet even John, he sees this angel and he's so beautiful and he's so glorious, and John just got caught up in it all and he was beside himself and he fell down to worship, and the angel said to him, "Don't worship me, worship God." Listen to me, the angels worshiped Jesus because he is God. Jesus doesn't worship the angels. He's better than the angels. The angels are gathered around the throne. Jesus is on the throne. He is better than the angels. The fact that angels worship him is a reason why the author of Hebrews says Jesus is better than the angels. Then there's another reason that I want us to see. Jesus is better than the angels because he is identified as divine. Because he is identified as divine. Look at verse 7. "And about the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds, and his servants a fiery flame.'" Now, he starts off here in verse 7 with a quote from Psalm 104, verse 4. "He makes his angels winds, and his servants a fiery flame." Now, this is a difficult verse, and people will debate about this. I'll give you my take. Seems to me that he's saying that even angels are given authority to direct winds and flames. They do God's bidding. And yes, that means that angels have a high place. They have important work. And yet, the author of Hebrews is going to argue that does not compare to the place, to the work of Jesus Christ. Look where he takes this thought in verse 8. "But to the Son, your throne, God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice." Again, he's quoting the Old Testament. Again, he quotes a psalm. One of the things you're going to learn, by the way, as you study Hebrews, is just how many of the psalms are all about Jesus. This time, it's Psalm 45, verse 6. You know what's interesting about the particular psalm that he's quoting in verse 8? It's a love song. It's a wedding song. You have part of this song that's addressed to the bride. Part of this song is addressed to the groom. The verse that is quoted in Hebrews 1 is from the part directed to the groom. The author of Hebrews says the groom is Jesus. So what does God the Father say to the groom in this psalm? He says, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever. There's so much here in verse 8. But notice, he calls him God. Listen, if you want to watch somebody dance, I know they say we Baptists don't dance, but listen. If you want to watch somebody else dance, here's what you do. You find somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity, and you quote Hebrews 1 verse 8. You will see them dance. I mean, you watch them dance all around that verse, trying to come up with some way to explain this, because you can't. God the Father explicitly calls God the Son, God. And notice God the Father speaks to God the Son and refers to his scepter. Who holds the scepter? The king holds the scepter. He has a kingdom. He says, your throne, God. You think, well, Pastor, there have been plenty of kingdoms over the years, and every one of them has some kind of a throne, but not like this. This one lasts forever and ever. Of what other king could it ever be said that his throne is forever and ever? Of what other king could it be said that his kingdom never ends? This can only be said of God's kingdom, kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, look, he does it again, your God has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than your companions. He is called God. He has God's character. He loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. We'll talk more about this next week when we get into the latter part of this chapter. Jesus loves righteousness. God the Son loves righteousness just as much as God the Father. He hates sin just as much as God the Father. Sometimes we have this idea of the God of the Old Testament being the one who hates sin, and we have a different idea of God the Son. No, the Son loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. And notice what it says. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy rather than of your companions. Now, he's still quoting here from Psalm 45. Jesus is on the throne. He's been exalted. The Bible says that he is anointed with the joy of oil. Some translations say gladness above your companions. Boy, this is an unusual king. We've read in the scriptures about sad kings and bad kings. Read about a few mad kings. But here, in Hebrews 1:9, Jesus is sitting on the throne, and he's a glad king. He's anointed with the oil of gladness. You know that word in the original language literally means to leap up and down. Do you get the picture that it's giving us of Jesus and in his glory? Here he is seated upon the throne, and it is as if he is so happy. He is leaping up and down on the throne. You say, well, why is that? Why is he so joyful? Why does he have so much gladness? I'll tell you why later on in the same book of Hebrews. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Father. When Jesus died on the cross, he knew that in his death, he would make it possible for you and for me to be saved, for everyone who would receive him as Lord to be saved. And now, his work of redemption completed, there he is, anointed with the oil of gladness, full of joy, as if he's leaping up and down. Why? On account of every man, woman, boy, and girl who has been redeemed. Let me tell you, no angel ever did that. There's so much more, and we're going to finish this passage next week, and we're going to see some more reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. But he is better than the angels because he's called a son. He's better than the angels because angels worship him. He's better than the angels because he is identified as divine. He is called God. He is said to sit on a throne that lasts forever, and he is rejoicing. Now, if all of that is true about Jesus, here's what that means for you and for me. That means he is worthy of all of our lives. He is worthy of all of our lives. There was a short but powerful book that John Piper wrote a number of years ago. I love the title of the book. It's Don't Waste Your Life. And the premise of the book is that if Jesus is all of these things that we've read about here tonight, then for you to devote your life to anyone or anything else would be for you to waste your life. So don't waste your life on worldly pleasures. Don't waste your life on worldly goals or dreams or ambitions, because if this is our Jesus, if he is all of these things, he deserves everything. And he is worthy of all of our lives.